The 90th Academy Awards will be presented in a couple of weeks, and I've only seen one of the films that's been nominated for Best Picture, but I have watched a few of the past nominees and winners courtesy of Turner Classic Movies. And one movie that pops up from time to time is a favorite, and it's the tearjerker Imitation of Life. There are two versions, one in 1934 and one filmed in 1959. And both of them are really movies ahead of their time because they hit the problem of racism head on. Now, the 1934 version stars Claudette Colbert and Louise Beavers. And a line in the opening scene of the movie jumps to my attention and rubs me the wrong way every time I hear it. In the scene, Claudette Colbert is attempting to dress her daughter, Jessie, for nursery school. And Jessie will not cooperate. She doesn't want to go to school because one of her classmates pulled her hair the day before. But once the whole story unfolds, we learn that it's Jessie who initiated the hair pulling. And she's not the innocent victim she pretended to be. And naturally, Colbert chides her daughter for misbehaving. And her short lecture ends with this warning: stop pulling hair or you won't go to heaven. What a perfectly horrible thing to tell a child. A little hair pulling, and God's going to tear up your ticket to heaven. It's a perfectly horrible thing to say to anyone. And what's troubling is not also the line, not the line itself, but it's also troubling that it's even in this movie that something like that would even be said. It's of absolutely no importance to the plot of the movie, and it made it past the censors in 1934, suggesting then that Colbert's words represent to some degree an acceptable characterization of God. Now, in 1934, movies were thoroughly scrutinized by the censors. The Hays Code, as it was called, did not allow insulting comments about religion. Pastors, priests, rabbis could not be portrayed as goofballs or villains. But evidently it was okay to characterize God as a capricious and petty monster. One slip up and it's a no-go through those pearly gates. And through the millennia, God has quite often been the victim of misinformation, bad press, terrible theology. Evil has been infiltrating and influencing our belief about God, our understanding of God, long before Twitter and Facebook and Instagram made us all vulnerable. Evil's been at it a lot longer. And in the early centuries of Christianity, it was not unusual for people to be baptized on their deathbeds. The rationale went like this: death was imminent. Therefore, with little time or little occasion to sin, the soon-to-be deceased would have greater chance to be welcomed by St. Peter into the glory of heaven. God's mercy, underlying that thought, God's mercy could easily then be negated by our sin. That's the thought. God's mercy could be easily negated by our sin. And that fundamentally is a very arrogant attitude, to think we can do that. At the close of the Middle Ages, Luther and the other reformers questioned the church's teaching that God regarded humans as little more than maggots on a dung heap. Maggots who had to prove themselves worthy of being welcomed into eternal glory. Everyday Joes and Josephines were taught to be afraid of God, and the religious powers that be rather liked it that way. Church leadership then enjoyed unchecked power. extorting and intimidating others so that they could line their own pockets and live the lavish lifestyle they enjoyed while the other 99% lived in grinding and deadly poverty. In the 18th and 19th centuries, the Great Awakening revivals spread across the United States and in Britain. And religious conversion stressed conversion of head and heart. And many a fiery, impassioned sermon was preached. And I remember studying this, I think it was in the 8th grade literature class. The most famous preacher of the time was Jonathan Edwards. He specialized in preaching judgment. And one website posts his sermons with this warning: do not read these at night. In his first sermon, his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We read it in literature class. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of fire and wrath, that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it, to burn it asunder. The wrath of God is undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. And here in the Bible Belt of America, that message of an angry, thug-like God is a common legacy. A common legacy. My preaching professor was big on having not only the word of the law, but the word of the gospel there in a sermon. And I recall that when I was getting ready to preach my first sermon in front of him, and I was the last one to preach for the day, and a classmate of mine preached his sermon, my professor stood up, got on his knees, and crawled across the room on his hands and knees. He said, "That's how your sermon made me feel." And that's the legacy that that kind of preaching and that kind of message sends to us. That we are worms, despised by God. The church has had 20 centuries of hearing and absorbing these disgusting and utterly false teachings about God. And we have taken in, to some degree or another, the fact that if we slip up more than once, or just enough times, or if we don't toe the line just right, or if we don't do enough to please God, or if we don't blink our eyes just the right way, God will not love us anymore. And I have lost track of the number of times I myself have said or thought or someone else has said to me, "They'll get theirs in the end." Or, "I don't know that God can or will forgive me." Or, "If I make it to heaven." A lot of pastoral work is trying to undo, to untangle the damage that has been done to people when they have that idea of who God is. Pastors and counselors and others do a lot of time working with people who have a completely distorted view of God. I think we have this image of God who's sitting on high, waiting as Mammy tells Scarlett as she hatches plans to see Ashley, sitting there waiting, just like a spider, eager to pounce, ready to wipe away the cross of Christ marking our foreheads, itching to cast our baptismal certificates into the fire. I am so thankful we are in Lent, especially because of the Old Testament lessons we will hear during Lent. Each one is about God's promises made to us. And they don't sound anything like Jonathan Edwards' sermons. Absolutely nothing. Each one speaks of God's commitment, God's trustworthiness, God's fidelity to creation and its creatures. Each one tells us the extraordinary lengths God will go to preserve God's people. And the first 11 chapters of Genesis highlight God's determination to save and redeem creation from its sinful ways. Those first 12 chapters are about God and God's mercy. First, we have Adam and Eve. You know, they were disobedient. They were going to be exiled from the garden. The good news is, I should ask you to respond, but I won't. God put clothes on them. That's the good news. God didn't send them out naked. God put clothes on them so that they would be protected from the elements. Otherwise, they would have died. Cain and Abel. Cain murdered Abel. He too was going to be exiled. What did God do? What's the good news? God put a mark on his forehead to protect him, so that he, in turn, would not be killed. Noah's story, God saved creation for a new beginning. The rainbow would be the sign of the covenant. The Tower of Babel, the people of God were becoming gods themselves, or becoming to think like gods themselves. They were going to build that tower all the way up to heaven. They couldn't go around thinking they were gods, and God confused their language. There is no happy ending to the story of Babel. And that story ends chapter 11. But at the very next verse, the very start of chapter 12, God calls Abram and Sarai to be the first generation of a people through whom God would bless all the families of the earth, through whom God would redeem all of creation. And the entire rest of Scripture unfolds to tell the story of God's absolute and uncompromising determination to save us and the rest of creation. And that is a portrait 180 degrees different from Jonathan Edwards' God. Very different. It's not that God doesn't get angry or expect certain things or behavior from us. We'll be hearing about that as Lent goes on. But God is not there sitting ready to pounce us. If so, heaven is a very quiet and lonely place, because none of us could earn our way in there. As I think it's 1 John or 1 Peter, it's a small quote, says, God is love. And certainly that's the refrain of a children's song I grew up singing in Sunday school. God is love, not a bully, not a tyrant, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Otherwise, we would not have psalms like the one we sang today. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I put my trust in you. Remember what you promised long ago, mercy and steadfast love. The psalmist says, Lord, you got to remember, you've already promised us this. And whoever wrote those words trusted God enough to put himself body and soul into God's hands. Not hands that dangle us over hellfire, but hands that heal and comfort through word and sacrament. You are gracious and upright, O Lord. Therefore, you teach sinners in your way. All your paths are steadfast love and faithfulness. God's hands hold tight even when we let go. They are the very hands that were nailed to a tree for our sake. They are the very hands that bear the marks of our sin and suffering. They are the very hands held open in welcome and love for the whole creation. They are the hands that refuse to let us go when we doubt God exists, when we try to exclude or ignore God in our lives, when we wander away and find other gods to worship, the God of pride, the God of power, the God of I'm going to be right even if it kills me. All those gods, God's ready to take us back. And that's what Lent's about, turning us around to turn and return to God. God's hands are those that refuse to let us go even when we go around pulling other people's hair. And thanks be to God for this God who loves us without end. Amen.